Good morning. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he said something to this effect while he was having the Passover with his disciples. He said, "I have eagerly desired to have this Passover with you." Well, I realize that we're not having a Passover, I feel much the same way. I have eagerly desired to look into the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus with you. I'm going to begin by reading a passage out of Luke 19. It's the story of the triumphal entry. Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. If someone is so inclined to read parallel passages, they are found in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11, Matthew 21, 1 to 11, and John 12, verses 12 to 19. Every gospel shares different details of the same events, almost without fail in every circumstance. Some gospels, of course, do not mention certain events, while others mention it, and then the story. By looking at all four gospels and reading of this week, you get a more complete picture of what happened. I've chosen to read in Luke 19 because it adds a detail that none of the other gospels do concerning the triumphal entry. Also, I just warn you, I have not been able to study. I think I have more pages of notes here than I have ever had, and they're not notes, they're just the thoughts of a man that is gripped by a story. But I've not been able to look into this story without feeling emotion, sometimes very intense emotion. And so if that emotion if that emotion shows today, I hope that that doesn't make you uncomfortable. I'll try not to let it affect me. And it would be my prayer that as we look into this story, as we look into this reality, that it would touch our emotions, that it would go farther than our heads. There's a lot of information that is fascinating in looking at how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament types and shadows. Fascinating. Simply seeing that with our minds without embracing the story in our hearts would seem to me to be missing something. And so it's actually my prayer that we give way to the emotions of the story today. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, and going up to Jerusalem, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever yet sat.'" I think it's the Gospel of John that tells us that the day prior to this, Jesus had gone back to visit Lazarus, the man that he'd raised from the dead. So one day before he's riding into Jerusalem, he went back and he visited Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And many of the scribes and Pharisees were there as well, not necessarily on account to see Jesus only, but they wanted to see Lazarus as well because they'd heard that Jesus had raised him from the dead. They wanted to see him. They noticed that Lazarus' testimony brought honor and glory to Jesus. And so now they set about not only to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus. If anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent away and found it, just as he had, and those who were sent away found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Mark's version of the triumphal entry adds that they shouted not only Hosanna to the Son of David, but blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Matthew and Mark tell us that they cut branches from trees and laid them in the path for Jesus' donkey to walk on, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John tells us that the shouts of Hosanna as well as adding the detail that the branches that they laid in the path were palm branches. Also from the Gospel of John, we learn that this event had happened 5 days before the Passover. In John, as I was saying, 6 days, it tells us that 6 days before the Passover, he went to visit Lazarus, and on the next day, he entered into Jerusalem. Every single one of these details carries significance and explain why Jesus wailed and wept over Jerusalem. The Bible tells us 2 times that Jesus wept. One time was not very far from here, when Lazarus died. It says Jesus wept. But the Greek term for the two words is very different. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept silently, more like just tears rolling down his cheeks, and people saw that he was sorrowful. When he wept over Jerusalem, it was more like a child giving voice to his grief. You could say that he wept or sobbed as a child who's giving voice to his grief. Today, when we hear the term Hosanna, we often think of it as a term of praise. And I guess it is, somewhat. But literally, the cry Hosanna is a cry for deliverance. Literally, it means, Lord, save us. Lord from on high, save us. And so we see that the coming kingdom of our father David tells us what the people were thinking when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Namely, they were thinking of another a king to sit on the throne of David to establish a Jewish dynasty that would break free from Roman rule. In fact, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us that the Romans always brought extra troops in around Passover time. A little bit like bringing in the riot police when there's going to be when they think there might be a disturbance. They brought him into Jerusalem at Passover time because inevitably some Jewish rabbi would rise up claiming to be the Messiah and incite a revolt against Roman rule, try to stir up the people to revolt against the Romans, take back what was rightfully theirs. The palm branches also signify a cry for freedom from Rome. Palm branches were inscripted into Jewish coins. So waving palm branches was equivalent to waving your own flag in an occupied land. And perhaps most significant of all, this happened 5 days prior to the Passover. Why is that significant? I'm sure some of you know. But in Exodus 12, we read that the Passover lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month and slaughtered on the 14th. That's 5 days. So from the choosing of the lamb and without blemish to its sacrifice is 5 days. So perhaps we begin to understand what Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And by the way, I think I've shared this already, the two times that Jesus wept. Picture with me. You have a whole crowd of people rejoicing and reminding each other of the miraculous power that they have seen in this man. Believing that this could be the Messiah. But they have an idea of what the consummation of the Messiah's reign will bring. They talk about the miracles that he's done, discussing the hope of him being the Messiah, lauding him as king that would sit on the throne of David and deliver them from political bondage forever. And this man in whom they are placing this hope looks out over Jerusalem and wails. And he weeps aloud like a child, giving voice to his grief, because he knows the utter devastation that is going to come about on account of their mindset. Matthew tells us, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under me as a hen gathers her chickens or her chicks, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Also, we see some of the scribes and Pharisees rebuking his disciples. Some of the Gospels, they talk about rebuking his disciples. The children were calling Hosanna to the highest, and they rebuked the children. And Jesus quotes a psalm. It's in Psalm 8. And he says, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. And if we cause the children, have you not heard that out of the mouth of babes and infants he has ordained praise? The rest of that verse says something to this effect, that the leaders of my people have become my enemies. And in Jewish understanding, when Jesus quotes one verse, it's as good as quoting the whole or even the verse prior or after. So when he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, he has ordained praise, he is also talking to the leaders of the people, telling them, you have become my enemies. So it's not hard. Often we wonder, how can it be that when he came into Jerusalem and the people were lauding him and praising him, that in 5 days they turned against him and wanted nothing to do with him and wagged their heads and mocked and despised him? But I think it started right here. They wanted a strong king, not one that looked out over Jerusalem and wept and cried. They wanted a strong king, not one who told them where it stood, told them that their house would be left desolate, that their whole mindset would need to change to embrace his kingdom. And we see the progression. Immediately following, Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all of them, the entire ethnos shall come to my house and shall worship me. And you have made it an exclusive place, a den of robbers, excluding people that I have created to worship me. The cursing of the fig tree comes in the next few days. It's amazing what all happens in those 4 days between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. The cursing of the fig tree comes. Next, the parable of the wicked tenants. The Jews understood that he was speaking this against them. The tenants that were asked to take care of the vineyard, and they killed the people that came. The God sent them prophets and so forth, and they killed them. And finally he said, I will send my own son, and they killed him as well. The parable of the two sons came in this time frame. Remember that parable? The father asked two of his sons to go work in his vineyard. The first son said, yes, I will do it. And then as soon as his father turned his back. Nah, I don't think so. The next son said, no, I won't. But then later he changed his mind and said, I'll do it anyways. Again, the Gospels record that the Jewish leaders understood that this parable was set against them. And the conclusion of that was that prostitutes and sinners would enter the kingdom of heaven before the religious Jew. It was in these few days that Jesus had his harshest words for the scribes and Pharisees. He called them blind guides, fools, straining at a fly and swallowing a camel. Whitewashed tombs look good on the outside, but have the stench of death on the inside. Serpents and vipers and hypocrites. From the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, weeping like a broken child, to the day of the cross, he spoke very plainly to the and I believe he was moved by grief. Often we see Jesus looking at the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, and we imagine him being very angry and flames shooting out of his eyes. I don't think so. I think this was a very broken man who is giving every opportunity to repent and trying, walking before them in brokenness, and they could see his grief. And when man is confronted by that, he has but two options. He can harden his heart and turn away, or he can repent. Unfortunately, many of them harden their hearts. Then came Passover Day. It's a day when the Jews celebrate the providence of God in sparing the firstborn's life and the subsequent flight from Egypt. Exodus 12 and Leviticus 3, among other Old Testament passages, give us insight into this feast, along with the 7-day keeping of the unleavened bread. It is now 5 days since Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the rage and hatred toward him have been growing. It is but a matter of time. He has yet time to keep the Passover at twilight, in keeping with the law. It's a precious and tender time with his disciples. The Gospel of John records this in the most detail. It's a precious and tender time with his disciples. Well, all but one, I guess. Judas Iscariot, for reasons that are mostly left to our imagination, has agreed to betray him that very night. I say it's left to our imagination. I know that the Bible says that he loved money, and he was a thief, and that he loved money, and that he betrayed Jesus for money, and I think so. But even that, I often feel that what all went through Judas's mind is left mostly to our imagination. He got 30 pieces of silver, but what motivated him to take those 30 pieces of silver, I don't know. So Judas leaves. He cannot share in that intimate closeness that follows, although he did partake in the ritual. And you see, I would liken that again to a dead, stinking religion. We can partake in the rituals, but we cannot partake in the intimate closeness, the intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is impossible to partake in the intimate closeness of fellowship with Jesus Christ, even though you could partake in the ritual. We could partake in the ritual. In this time, Peter makes a brash statement, as did the others, that he would never forsake him. And Jesus tells Peter that you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows even once. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles with what he knows is coming. He's just been through 5 days of intensive teaching, and I think those 5 days would have worn most of us out, alone, without the added trauma of being betrayed by one of our closest friends. And worst of all, Jesus has been through 5 days of intense teaching, from warning the Jews to counseling his disciples, and he knows that one of his closest friends will be front and center in betraying him, and worst of all, he knows that Father God will remove his protection and fellowship. In this condition, Jesus is arrested, but even then he cannot but do good. When Peter chops off the high priest's servant Malchus's ear, Jesus quickly heals it with a rebuke for Peter and anyone who is like-minded. He says, put your sword away, for all who live by the sword will also perish by the sword. What follows is a picture of utter depravity and brutality that mankind is capable of. Let me clarify that. What follows is a picture of the utter brutality and depravity that we are capable of. Would we put Jesus through? It is nighttime. Jesus is dragged before the Jewish ruling council, called the Sanhedrin, and many false witnesses compete for the privilege of giving damning testimonies that would prove Jesus worthy of death. But even in this crazy kangaroo court, no one seems to be able to come up with anything that really proves him worthy of death. Finally, Caiaphas sees no option but to assure him. And to assure him, it means simply to put him under oath, to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It still happens in the courtroom today. The irony of this is that while Caiaphas depended on Jesus to speak the truth, to sign his own death warrant, he'd already rejected the truth. Before Jesus ever opened his mouth, Caiaphas depended on Jesus to tell him the truth, to sign his death warrant, and to tell him something that he'd already rejected. So Jesus confirms the truth. And this is not the first time that he has said so, but it is the first time he's been under oath in a courtroom. So Caiaphas knew full well that Jesus claimed to be God. This was not a new revelation to him at all. In fact, if Jesus had not previously made these statements, had not previously made his identity known, this whole thing very likely would never have come to this. Regardless, Caiaphas tears his robes in proper religious display of horror, crying out, "What more evidence do we need? This is blasphemy." To the rest on the council, he cries, "What is your judgment?" Everyone says, "He deserves death." And suddenly it is as if the minions of demons all around take control of their human cohorts, spitting in the face of the very one who came to save them from those very demonic forces, beating him, slapping him, covering his face with a rag and slapping him and telling, "Tell us, O Christ, who is it that hit you? Who is it that struck you?" In the meantime, Peter finds himself confronted by a young woman who says, "You are one of them," and reacts aggressively, swearing and cursing and insisting that he has nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even know the man. The words are barely out of his mouth, and a rooster crows. Blindly, Peter turns and rushes outside. I picture him leaning against the wall, weeping bitterly. It's the same word. He gives voice to his grief. It's not a silent tear. I picture Peter in the shadows of the walls of Jerusalem, wailing, weeping. At the first hint of light, the mob, I call it the kangaroo court, made up of the religious elite, dragged Jesus to Pilate. They want him dead. But somehow it would seem better if the ruling government officially condemned him. Plus, putting a man to death by stoning could lead to trouble with the Romans. I would imagine Pilate was none too happy to have been awakened at, I don't know, 5:30 or 6 o'clock. A day started at 6, I guess. I've been awakened at 6 o'clock by a people that he despised, and it was mutual. They did not like Pilate. Pilate did not like them. But he had to deal with a mob of people that he despised, and they were spoiling for blood at 6 a.m. in the morning. Nevertheless, because it was his job, and the Hebrew people had proven to be volatile and unpredictable, when stirred to this kind of passion, he thought it best to try to deal with it immediately. I think Pilate was shocked when he saw Jesus. The Bible tells us that the night before, Jesus, before he was arrested, he had been in prayer to such an extent that great drops of blood rolled out of his body as if it was sweat, the same as sweat. I've read that actually is a possible medical condition. It doesn't really matter to me. I believe it is actually, but it's not that big of a deal. But I believe when Jesus was brought up to Pilate, Pilate was shocked by what he saw. I don't think he was prepared to see a man that looked so broken, but at peace. That this man motivated such a passionate hatred. That this man is the object of such despising. No, it doesn't take very long, and Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." But the Jews would not take that. Crucify him. Crucify him, they shout. And when Pilate understands that Jesus is from Galilee, he sees an out and he sends him to Herod. Because Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. Let Herod deal with him. Herod was thrilled. He had wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. He had heard of the miracles that he'd done. And he was hopeful that by seeing Jesus now, he could see him perform some miracle. When none was forthcoming, Herod joined the mob, joined the masses in making fun of him. I think Herod was the one who placed a purple robe on him and mocked him, and they brought him back to Pilate. Pilate, I think, was not happy to see him at all. He had hoped that Herod would be able to take care of him. In the meantime, Pilate's wife had contacted him and said, "I have nothing to do with this just man. I've had a dream. I've been greatly troubled by a dream about this just man. Please have nothing to do with him." Nevertheless, Pilate not only condemned him to die, but he ordered him scourged as well. This is, from a physical viewpoint, I think this was probably the most... The worst brutality committed against Jesus. The Jews had laws where they would beat a man with rods no more than once a day, and I think it was 39 lashes with a rod. It was supposed to be humane, and that was a law that the Jews had. Well, the Romans had no such stipulation. When they scourged a man, I would understand they did it with a whip, and drew the whip back and forth across the man's back, and the only stipulation that they had was that the man needed to be alive when they were done. They could not kill a man when he was tied to the flogging post. Isaiah tells us that Jesus' visage, his face, was so marred, was so beaten beyond that he wasn't even recognizable. Very likely this is when that took place. Now, Jesus is led out to be crucified. It is 9 o'clock in the morning. It is very, very difficult for us to grasp how quickly all these things happened. He's gone through three trials in the space of 3 hours. Not only that, he's been arrested less than, probably about 12 hours. And he's led out to be crucified at 9 in the morning. Now, I'm going to go back because I think it's significant that he was crucified at 9 in the morning. I'm going to go back to the very first time that the blood of animals came into play in a covenant between God and man. And the story is found of Abraham making a covenant with God. It's in Genesis 15 and 17. Abraham has been promised a blessing. The first time we read about Abraham, God talking to Abraham, God has promised him a blessing. He says that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now that's a messianic promise in Abraham. That's a messianic promise. All the families of the earth would be blessed in him. That's speaking of the Messiah. He had been promised land for him and for his offspring to inherit. But as of yet, Abraham is childless. God speaks to Abram, saying, "I am your shield and your reward." I don't know what that means to you, but to me it means simply, I am your protection presently and the guarantor of your future reward. I am here to protect you right now, and I guarantee your future. Anyways, Abram wastes no time in reminding God, "I have no children. How are you going to fulfill your promises to me if I remain childless?" God leads him outside. God leads him outside and says, "Look up at the stars. If you can count the stars, you can count your offspring." Of course, counting the stars is impossible. And the scripture records that Abram believed God, and God reckoned that as righteous. I don't know that we can know for sure the events recorded in Genesis 15 and 16, 17, or in Genesis at all. But specifically here. I don't know that we know for sure that the order of these events is written down chronologically. I would understand many times Hebrew writers were not too particular about recording events chronologically. I suspect that this is not recorded chronologically, but I don't know. I think that what follows could very easily have been the cause for Abraham's belief. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the story that I'm going to tell you next, I think, could very easily have been the reason that Abraham believed. Regardless, Abraham asks for proof of God's intention to give Abram the land to possess. And God instructs him to bring him a heifer, a goat, a lamb, a pigeon, and a turtle dove. And that's it. There is no further instruction. It would appear that Abraham knew exactly what that meant. Without further instruction, he cuts the animals in half, lays them side by side. I would understand that in that culture, there are still people who do that to this very day. It is called the making of a blood covenant. A covenant is always initiated from a covenant is always initiated by a greater and agreed to by a lesser. You do not haggle out the details of a covenant. One party sets the conditions, and you either enter the covenant on those conditions or you don't. That's the nature of a covenant. Marriage covenants were that way as well. Now, there's nothing wrong with those covenants. In a marriage covenant, and I think I've talked about that in the past here, but in a marriage covenant, the bride is free to take the cup, which Jesus made reference to in the Passover meal with his disciples. Maybe I should back up a little bit. In a marriage covenant, I would understand that there's this process where they read the conditions of the covenant and then offer their prospective bride a glass of wine. And if the bride is entirely free to take it or not to take it. If she takes it, she's agreeing to the conditions of the covenant. But what she is not free to do is say, nah, I don't like that and I don't like this and so on and so forth. The covenant is set and you accept it or you don't. And I think that's the case here as well. And in a blood covenant, what they did is they would take animals and they would split them down the middle and they would lay the halves one on one side and one on the other side. Often it was on a rock and they'd have carved out a little trough in the rock where the blood would flow into, and then the person initiating the covenant would, whatever the conditions of the covenant were, he would stomp through this trough of blood, and the blood would fly, and that's why they called it a blood covenant. And what he was saying was that if I fail to keep my end of this covenant, you can do this to me. You can cut my throat, you can let my blood run out on the rock, and you can walk through it. That's what they were saying. And then the person who agreed to the covenant would do the same thing. He would walk through the blood, saying the exact same thing. I don't know what the conditions of this covenant were. I don't see conditions when this story takes place in Genesis, but a little later in Genesis, we see God saying to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant with you. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant with you. Anyways, Abram waits all day with these animals laid out, forming a pool of blood down the center of the halves to make a blood covenant. The person perpetuating the covenant would walk through the blood first, followed by the person agreeing to enter into covenant. What they were saying is, if I do not keep the covenant, you may do this to me. The Bible tells us that Abram fell asleep while he was waiting. And while he was asleep, it says a great and horrible darkness fell upon him. That's simply a Hebrew phrase for saying that he was scared. He was terrified. While he was asleep, he was terrified. I think Abram knew that he could never, ever keep the conditions of the covenant. Walk before me blameless. And it is then that we see God shows up, and in symbol, he passes through this. He passes through these animal halves twice. What he is saying. And in symbol, there was a smoking fire pot that passed through the halves, and there was a flaming torch that passed through the through the heavens. I think that symbolizes God in both cases. Fire symbolizes God different times, and smoke does as well. When God came down on Mount Sinai, it was covered in smoke. When God came into the temple at the dedication, there was smoke in the temple. And so I think the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, they went through these animal halves twice. But God was saying, I will keep my end of the covenant, and Abram, if you don't, I will pay with my blood. Walk before me and be blameless. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. From here on in the Old Testament, every single time we see a sacrifice of any kind, it involves one of these animals. One of these five animals that were laid out in halves for the blood covenant that God made with Abraham. Every sacrifice involves a heifer or a bull, a goat, male or female, a lamb, male or female, a turtle dove or a pigeon. And we read in Hebrews this morning, I was going to go there, but perhaps there's no need, but that with the blood of animals, God was not pleased, and that the blood of animals could never take away sin. I don't think they could. I don't think that they were, that God ever meant for them to take away sin. I think that every time that feasts were initiated and sacrifices were made, it was meant to remind the Israelite people that when they threw that blood against the altar, they were saying, God, you promised to pay for my sin. Please keep your promise. Anyways, there were two daily sacrifices. You can read that in Exodus 2 when it was initiated. Every single day, there were daily sacrifices. They were given at 9 o'clock in the morning. That was the morning sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice was given at 3 in the afternoon. So we come back to the time that Jesus is nailed to the cross. The Bible tells us that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. I picture these priests rushing back from the courthouse where they condemned the very Lamb of God to take up their religious sacrifices and throw the blood against the altar at 9 o'clock, the very same time that the Lamb of God, the author of life, that they had just condemned to death, was being crucified. They crucified him with two thieves. Again, only one gospel tells us. The one thief followed the masses, wagging his head and railing him and ridiculing him, saying, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The other thief rebukes him. He says, don't you understand that we are here because we deserve to be here? But this man has done nothing to deserve to be here. And then he looks over at Jesus, and he says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, this day you are with me in paradise. Why? Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This thief, it did not matter what had put him on the cross. It did not matter what sins he had committed. It did not matter what was in his past. The minute that he looked at Jesus in faith and believed God, he was saved, and he was with Jesus in paradise. Isn't that awesome? At 12 o'clock, lunchtime, it becomes dark. If I put myself in their position, I get goosebumps. It becomes dark in the middle of the day. Those religious people who know the scriptures, uneasily push away thoughts of the day of the Lord and the sun refusing to shine. They know it's in the scriptures. They don't want to think about it. And as the light of the world hangs on a tree, his life flowing out of him, the light of the world is dying, and nature cannot but follow course. Roman soldiers light torches. Some of this is my imagination. Roman soldiers light torches in order to do their jobs. The women and disciples that followed Jesus to the cross draw a little closer, peering through the darkness. They're appalled at the suffering and a crucifixion. Without going into too much detail, I'd understand that most of the time they were crucified something like this, and then they pulled their feet up and nailed them to there. And what would happen is if the body would sag down, it would restrict your breathing and you couldn't breathe. But because your legs were crucified, or your legs were nailed at an angle where your knees were bent, you could push up and take the pressure off your lungs and you could breathe. Some men did this for days, I would understand. Hanging on a cross with their hands above their heads, the compression on their lungs, not allowing them to breathe unless they pushed up through the nails that were through their feet, and then they could breathe. And then they would sag down again, and then they would push up and do it again, over and over. The disciples and the women draw closer, and they watch the man they loved doing this simply to survive. They're appalled at the suffering, and yet they're drawn. They cannot go away. Perhaps they're still hopeful to witness one last miracle. Perhaps they hope that Jesus, by some miracle, will come down off the cross and rout the people that have put him there and establish his kingdom forever and prove to all that he is the Messiah. Perhaps, I don't know. The Bible tells us that it was dark from 12 to 3 o'clock. I picture this. Darkness, everybody's uneasy, but the daily sacrifice has to go on. I picture a priest lighting a torch with shaking hands, making his way up to the lookout with a shofar in one hand and a torch in the other. And that's how they did it. They would go out to a lookout and they would blow into the shofar, announcing that it was time for the daily sacrifice. As he crawls up these steps that leads to the lookout with his shofar and his torch, he gets to the top and he pauses. Just outside the walls, there's three crosses. He sees the torches of the Romans and he knows what is there. Suddenly out of the darkness, there's an anguish cry. The cry of an anguished man in the throes of death. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my moaning? My bones are out of joint, Lord. They weep. Lord, they gamble for my clothes. Why are you so far from my moaning? Why have you forsaken me? Resolutely, the priest lifts the shofar to his lips and gives long blasts to let the religious world know that it is time for the evening sacrifice. Barely have the notes faded away when there's another anguish cry. It is finished! It is finished! And it is finished, and Jesus dies. He has paid for the sins of mankind. He has kept the covenant. Even as Jesus' body slumps, no longer fighting for life, there's a sharp tearing. And the veil that has been hung in the temple, and it is a very strong veil, rips from the top to the bottom as we would shred paper. As if God himself took this veil and shredded it to pieces. Why was that? I don't know. I'm sure I don't understand the whole significance of it. But as Jesus' flesh expired, that divide between humanity and God was torn to shreds. The walls tremble. The Bible tells us that rocks split and graves were opened and many, many people resurrected at that time. He is placed in a tomb just before sundown. And that is an amazing story as well. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, part of the ruling council, a man I believe they deliberately did not notify when they condemned Jesus to death. Joseph wasn't there and Nicodemus wasn't there. But they were part of the ruling council, but they weren't there. Remember, it happened in the middle of the night, so they could probably be a little bit exclusive about who was there and who wasn't. Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body down, and he places it in his own tomb. And by Jewish culture, it cost a lot of money to buy a tomb. And what they would do is they would place the body into a tomb, and it wasn't a grave, it was a tomb. And you had to be rich to have one of these, very rich. Ordinary people were buried in the ground, same as we are. But rich people, bought tombs, and they would place the body into the tomb with perfumes and so forth. And after it had decayed, they would go back and place the bones in an ossuary. But a tomb stayed with the family. If someone outside the family entered a tomb, then the tomb became not defiled, but became defiled in the sense of it for anyone else. It had to be family members for that one tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea, he had bought this tomb. It probably cost something equivalent to what we might pay for a house, I don't know, something like that from what I've read. And in he knowing that when he placed Jesus in that tomb, it would be lost to him forever. He could never use it again. There's another Jewish feast that immediately follows Passover, and it's called the Feast of the First Fruits. Leviticus tells us that on the first day of the week following the Sabbath that comes after the Passover, they were to bring a sheaf of grain to the priest, and he is to wave it before the Lord. It is a sacrifice of first fruits. So we see the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we see the Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits. They're all coming together. So happens that Jesus died and rose while this was happening within the Jewish religion. So, while the Messiah who said that unless a grain of wheat die, it remaineth alone, lay dead, entombed in a tomb. While the Messiah who said, I am the bread of life, lay dead in the tomb. God's people were eating unleavened bread. Getting rid of leaven signified cleansing a household of sin. The Messiah who said, my body is bread, and unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Lay in the tomb while the Israelite people were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, signifying freedom from sin. That's what unleavened bread signified. Anyways, Sunday morning arrives, and I don't have time, I guess, I assumed I wouldn't have time, and didn't plan to. Sunday morning arrives, and the women hurry to the tomb. It is the day of first fruits. This is the day that people will bring a sheaf of grain to the priest, and the priest will wave it before the Lord. And it is basically a prayer thanking God for the harvest and asking God to bring in the rest of the harvest. Anyways, it was on this day that the women hurry out to the tomb, wanting to properly care for the body of Jesus. Despair still threatening to squeeze all life out of their very being, wondering how they will persuade the Roman soldiers to allow them to enter, to at least give Jesus a dignified burial. When they get there, the stone is already rolled away. An angel has come and has rolled away the stone. Jesus has risen. He is not in the tomb. And the angel rolls the stones away so that we can see into it. I don't think he had to roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. I think he rolled the stone away so that we could look into it. And the women don't understand, or Mary doesn't understand, and she's weeping. The last little bit of good that she wanted to do for her Messiah seems to have been snatched away from her as well. All she wanted to do was give him a proper burial. All she wanted to do was to give him the dignity that he deserved. Now she's robbed of even that. While she's sitting there in sorrow, someone comes up behind her. She assumes that it's the gardener. And she says, if you could tell me where they have laid my master, if they have laid him somewhere else, please tell me where it is. And Jesus says, Mary, he's not dead, he's alive. I cannot imagine Mary in the sitting there as despondent as you will ever see someone. The last bit of good that she had ever wanted to do for her Messiah seemed to be taken away from her. And Jesus himself shows up and he says, Mary, don't you think that the emotions that that woman was feeling were something out of this world? I think so. When we look at Jesus today, we're at the disadvantage of knowing the story from the start to the end. And I say that on purpose. It's a disadvantage sometimes, I think. I think it would do us good to not know the story from the beginning to the end so we could feel what they were feeling. And I think the story would become much more real to us then. Anyways, Jesus is risen. The stone is rolled away. The first fruits of many more. I'm going to close with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. If he did not raise, it is true. Whom, if he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Praise the Lord that Christ has been raised. We are not in our sins. He has paid with his blood for us not being perfect. Paid in full. Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.